the book of Jude, as we go through. It's just before Revelation, you know, but it's fitting that it's there because it speaks of apostasy in the book of Jude, the falling away of the church, and that's one of the signs that, that's going to happen. There's going to be a great apostasy. Scripture tells us. And so we know that these things are going to happen. So just before Revelation comes, when the Lord comes back and judges the earth, this falling away, this time of lack of understanding from the Lord for the church, because they aren't listening to the Lord. They're walking away from the Lord and just playing church in such a hard thing. But certainly speaking to us to stay strong in who he is, stay strong in the word, stay strong in believing and trusting him, and he'll get into that as we go. But he starts out here and he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So right away we look and we see something that's here. Not only is that he the brother of James, and James, it tells us, was the half-brother of Jesus, so that makes Jude the half-brother of Jesus. but he doesn't pump that up. He doesn't put himself in a place of being prominent. By the way, I'm the Lord's brother. he just says, I'm the brother of James, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And how fitting that is, that no matter how big we get in the church, no matter how big we think we are in the kingdom, we're still lower than Christ, and we need to be in the place of being his servant always, no matter what, no matter how much he brings to us, no matter how much he allows us to see, no matter how much he speaks to our hearts, we're still lower. We're still in that place where we need our Savior and our Lord to be first and foremost in everything. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he tells us this, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. And certainly, as the Lord intercedes for us, he intercedes for us to stay strong, to stay in the place of being in that place where we're subject to him and looking to him in all things and just desiring for his ways more than our ways. And we certainly want to have that. As we go through in every book, in every way, that we would be looking to the Lord and just desiring to have that. He goes on in verse 1 here and he says, not only is he the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, but this is written to a body of believers, to those that are saved, because he says to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and those that are called. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, as Peter was writing to the church, he says, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in this. They're sanctified by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So the Trinity working in this body of believers, working to bring salvation to us, to bring us to a place of walking with him, of knowing his goodness, his grace, his love, and knowing all of those things because he loves us so much. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he says this, if my fingers could work, we'd get there. In verse 30, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So just seeing that work that God does in each and every one of us, transforming us, changing us, bringing us from glory to glory, leading us from faith to faith, bringing us to a place of just walking in the truth of who he is. But there's an interesting word that's in the midst of verse 1 here, and it says preserved. it's, you know, we're in that canning season. So here we are preserved. We're canned, we're preserved. We got all these things put into us, but it's what the Lord puts into us and keeps us. but it's used throughout this little short epistle in verse 6. If you'd look at that, it says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." But that word "reserved," it comes from the same word that we get "preserved" in verse 1. Down in verse 13, it says this: "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." In there again is that word that's used. So he's using that in a sense for not just for believers, but for the unbelievers too, but for the unbelievers, because they're kept, they're preserved, they're reserved until the end times for the final judgment. As much as they're preserved and kept for that final judgment, we're preserved and kept for the glory of God. And we, our judgment's already taken place, so we're preserved, reserved for those things that are in heaven, not those things that are in hell. And thankfully, we miss out on hell, and it wasn't because of anything that we did. It was something that the Lord did for us and to us and with us, and how thankful we should be that we don't have to face those things. And we're going to see all of this as we go through, but he goes on in verse 2, and he says to the church then, as he writes to them, "Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied." And again, just the awesomeness of what the Lord does, the awesomeness of his great grace for us, and his love as he keeps us. But he gives us these things. He gives us mercy, which we haven't deserved. He gives us peace, which only comes from him as we walk with him, as we're born again. We get that peace of God and the peace with God. We can't have that without a relationship with him. But we see the mercy. We receive that mercy. We receive that peace that he brings to us. We receive the love that he has for us. And how unbelievable is that? That a God who is pure, is holy, is righteous in all his ways, and he sees us unclean vessels, and he cleans us up, and he clothes us in white robes of righteousness, and he gives us what we don't deserve, mercy and peace and love. And he says, may you not only have it, but may it be multiplied unto you. that is just an amazing thing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says this: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because from the God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." In the last few weeks, we've gone through 1 John and in the little epistles of 2 and 3 John, and truth was mentioned often in those little epistles, and yet we're kept in truth because of his keeping. But there's something in here that we need to do. There's something in here that we get to do because we're walking in those things, and we see it in verse 3 as we come to it, and he says, "Beloved." So again, the common theme: those who are loved by God are beloved in the body of Christ. We're beloved, and you need to know that you're loved by God. In the days that we're in, it sure seems hard sometimes to believe that we're loved by God, that we can be loved by God because of our nature, because of this natural man that we are, that we fight against him so much. We hesitate, we halt, we quench the Holy Spirit, we do all of those things, and yet he says you're loved by God. In Jude, just giving that to the church. So he's ministering to the church, and then he's going to bring a warning that can happen to the church, that's happening in the churches that he sees, that the Holy Spirit writes for us. But we see it as loved of God. And he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So we see this sentence, we see this verse, and it just blows our mind because there's so much here. And you could spend weeks in Jude, just looking up the corresponding verses and just looking through those things. But this is just so huge in so much doctrine, so much exhortation, so much encouragement, things that are going on in here. And yet the business of the church, the business of the people of the church, is to earnestly contend for the faith, not saving faith, but the faith that was already given to us, to believe and to trust it all the way through, because there's a danger coming. And so that's why he puts this in here, because the danger is coming that apostasy is going to happen in the church. And we see it in the last days, that apostasy, there's going to be a great apostasy. There's going to be a great falling away of churches away from the things of the Lord and just become social clubs. And that's what we see in America. That's what we see all over the world, that many of the churches that started out so wonderfully have wandered from the truth, have walked away from those things. We see the works of the Wesley brothers with the Methodist Church, and how on fire they used to be, and how great they were at bringing truth to the people, and yet have walked so far away from the things now of the Bible, of the truth of God's word, ordaining women as pastors, ordaining gays as pastors, having anybody who wants to be a pastor become a pastor, and just going through all of those things and just walking away from the truth of God's word. So we know that it's a real thing. It's a real event that's going to take place, because we see it in our countries. And it's not just the Methodist Church. It's a lot of churches. But involved in the churches isn't just the church, it isn't just the denomination itself, it's the people of the church that are the ones that are walking away. And so if they can walk away, what makes us think that we can stand strong enough, that we're able, that just because we're loved by God, that he's always going to love us and we're always going to love him? We know part of it is true, he's always going to love us. The trouble is, are we always going to love him? And so we come to this place, and he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you," because of this need that's there, this problem that's arising in the church, this urgency that the Holy Spirit has given me to write this down into words for you, church, he says, I've given all diligence to write of you of the common salvation, the salvation that of Jesus, that he had come to die for mankind, to rise again so that we could have true salvation. He said it was needful. It wasn't just something that came about and he said, I thought I'd just put in a letter because I needed words on the page. It was needful, because the Holy Spirit had given me an urgency to write it to you, and I had to write it to you and exhort you in it, because we need to contend for the faith. There's going to be a struggle in faith. And that word contend means that there's a struggle that's going on. And at first it's kind of weird that we would have to struggle for the faith when Jesus gives it to us. But we struggle to hold on to it. We struggle to keep it. We struggle to believe it at times. We can believe things for other people, but we don't always believe them for ourselves. And we see whole denominations, whole bodies of believers that are walking away from the truth. And he says, it was necessary for me to do this, and I exhort you. I just don't urge you. I exhort you. With everything that I am, with everything that I have, I exhort you to believe. I exhort you to hang on to the truth that you've known. He says it was once delivered, once and for all. It was already delivered. Notice that word is past tense. It was already delivered to you. The gospel, the good news has already come and it's already been delivered. Do you still believe it as much as you did when you first got saved? Are you still holding on to every bit of the truth as you did once upon a time when you first got saved? Lord, am I trusting you and believing you that every word you say in this Bible is true and right? Or am I starting to question some of the things that are going on? It's just, oh. And folks, apostasy doesn't come all of a sudden and delivered in the mail and say, oh, I got a book of apostasy. I think I'll believe this today. It comes just a little bit at a time. A little doubt here, a little doubt there. And it just starts eating away and eroding what was once true and real and complete. And it starts eating away. And he says, I, it's so necessary for me to write this to you because you need to contend for the faith. And what is he really saying too is that he is contending for the faith also. The brother of Jesus, the brother of James, also contending for the same thing that you and I contend for, struggling to believe completely everything, no matter what goes on around us. And boy, we see a lot of things going on around us. We see the peace deal with Iran falling apart. We knew it was going to fall apart anyway, but to see it come to pass is just very discouraging, isn't it? Because you want to hope that Israel is going to be safe. You want to hope that everything that's there is going to be safe. You would hope that there'd be peace in the world, because that's what we look for, isn't it? The whole world is looking for peace in the world. How do we get it? How do we attain it? And we're the ones that have it because he is our peace, and yet it doesn't seem like people want to receive that peace. We want peace without Jesus. Folks, you can't have peace without Jesus. There is no way you can have real peace without a real relationship with Jesus. And that's not just a peace for a world peace. That's peace in your own hearts for the problems that you go through. That's peace in your life for the things that come against you, for the way the enemy comes against you, for the way the world acts towards you. All of those things come against us, and it eats at our peace. It works against us. And that's why up in verse 2 he said, I want to pour out mercy to you. I want you to have peace, and I want you to know the love of God. Oh, it's amazing. We think we know it. Well, I've got it. Do we really? Do you know all the facets of love, of God's love? Do you know how deep it is, how wide it is, how tall it is? Every aspect of love and mercy and peace, do you know it all? Can you contain it in a book and write it in a book about what it looks like, what it acts like in every situation? We haven't even experienced it all yet. But he says, I want you to know it because I want you to believe in my Lord who can give it to you for every situation that you enter into. And that's important for each and every one of us. Because these days that we're in, we've never been here before. We don't know what to do with them. But he does. And he knows how to bring them about. And there's where the struggle comes in. We contend for the faith, not the saving faith, but just the faith of salvation that we already have, to believe and to trust all the way through that he's going to save us to the uttermost. Oh, Lord. And he's doing the same thing with the church here as he does with you and I. Certainly, this is a letter to the body of believers back in 65, 66 A.D., but it's a letter now to you and I that the Holy Spirit writes to us and says, I need you to earnestly contend. And folks, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but this is an everyday, every moment struggle to believe and to trust completely all the time in every situation that God is good and he's working all things to the good. Oh, and he said this was delivered unto the saints and we should hold on to it and keep it. And he says, this is the reason why it's so necessary for him and so urgent for him to write these things, as it were. He says, because there's certain men in verse 4 that have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they've denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy says in the last day, there's going to be perilous times. Mm-hmm. We're here. We've arrived. And boy, is it perilous out there. It's perilous in our own hearts and minds. And he says, that's the struggle that we're going to have. The struggle to contend for the faith. The struggle to keep fighting for the faith. And we see brothers and sisters fall away because they're just tired of the battle. They're tired of the fight. Once on fire for the things of the Lord, but it just got tiring, it got too hard, and they just don't want to fight anymore. And that's so sad. once on fire for the things of the Lord, now believing a lie, taking the grace of God, turning it into lasciviousness, something that's dirty, something that's perverse. It doesn't mean dirty in the sense that we think of dirty, but dirty in the sense, because anything that tarnishes the word of God to turn it into a lie is dirty. Sin is always dirty, no matter what it is. Maybe just a touch of not believing all of what God says is true. Well, maybe we can have a gay pastor. I was just talking with folks a couple of weeks ago, and they're going to church, and they believe the Lord has sent them there, and God bless them for it, because it's an awful church. But the pastor, his wife doesn't even go to the same church, because she doesn't believe that church is the right church. But she doesn't want him to marry gay men or gay women. It's all right to marry gay men, but it's not all right to marry gay women. And that's in the church. It's just, really? How did he get to that place? How did he get to that place? Part of it was training, because when he went to seminary, they trained him that the reason you want to become a pastor is so that you have power over the people and so that you can be theologically correct in everything that you think. It has nothing to do with the relationship with the Lord. Where'd it come from? A little lie at a time. A little deception, and pretty soon it explodes into this huge thing that's just plain awful. And folks, we can go there. We're not any greater than anybody else that has fallen away. And Jude says, I need you to contend. I need you to struggle with this and to keep struggling, to keep in the battle, because battles are hard. Battles are hard. Vietnam was hard for those guys that went through Vietnam, just coming through July 4th and remembering all of the ones that died for us, going onto the beachhead, knowing that the first few thousand men were going to die. And then how many days can you keep fighting at the same intensity that you do the first day you get there? That's hard, being battle ready. I remember I was in the Navy, being on a ship, and we went to Gitmo. It was a training base in Cuba, and we were trained how to be prepared for battle. 100-plus degrees, and you're running around a ship with no air conditioning because everything is open, and you're running around just trying to get the everything timed down. And the first day we did it, you know, you're timed in on what to do. And everybody has a place, everybody has a position, and you have to go to those places and those positions. And if you don't do it right, it hurts everybody. You could expose the whole ship to destruction. And the first day you do it, you go, this is great. And the examiners come in and look at you and say, you guys are so slow. You will never be ready. It's just like, what? I thought we did really good. And every day for weeks, you go through the same routine, trying to cut the time down over half to be ready. You find yourself sliding downstairs on the railings that were there instead of trying to run down the steps because it takes too long to run down the steps. So you jump and you slide. Just to cut off time so that you're there in place on time with a good timing. And you have to keep up the same intensity day after day after day with heat, with bugs, with all the junk. And you don't want to do it anyway. But you got to keep your heart in the right place doing the right thing, because everybody else around you depends on you to be in that right place at the right time. And we look at it and you transfer it over to the church. Everybody doing what's right, because it affects the whole body of Christ. Do we do it with the same intensity now that we did the first day that we got saved? Or is it more haphazard now than it used to be? Our Bible reading. You depend on your Bible reading to get you through the day, to give you the instructions for the day. Do we do it with the same intensity and the same fervor that we did the first day that we got saved? Because it was exciting, it was new, it was fresh, it was real. And now it's just, oh, I've been through the Bible, Lord. I think I got it. Because you haven't got anything. You don't even know what order the books of the Bible are in. Well, I got most of them. I know where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. How about Obadiah? Ooh. the same intensity, with the same fervor. Lord, keep me in that place because I can't do it. You're struggling to get it right. You're struggling to keep it right. You want it, but Lord, where's the fervor? He says, I've got it. I kept it every day I was here. Oh, I kept my focus the same every day that I was here. I always do the will of my Father. Lord, am I ever doing the will that you have for me? Lord, help. And he says, you're contending, you're struggling with it, you're going through it. Why? Because there's certain men and they've crept into the church. If they've done it then, how much more so now? Oh, reading some of the old pastors, reading Spurgeon and some of the others, and they're saying they saw the deception in the church just exploding all around them. And I'm sitting there going, if they saw it then, what does today's church look like? Oh, there are certain men. They've crept in unawares. You know what this shows me? And it's almost exciting, except it's so rotten and it's so bad. The Lord knows who they are. He knows they're in the church. And he's allowing them into the church to grow the church. Because how are we going to know unless we're walking in the Spirit? They sound good. They look good. They tithe good. That's important in most churches. But are they really good? Oh, Lord, you know. He says, that's right. You don't. I do. That's why you need to be with me and looking to me, because you don't know. And I do know. And I can tell you. I can help you. I can show you. There's certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were ungodly men. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance. So as Jude goes through, it was a quick introduction, wasn't it? It was a quick, hi, how you doing? Grace, mercy, peace, love. Boom. You guys are in trouble. Whoa. I'm going to put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Isn't that sad? He's looking at the church. The church is brand new. It's what, 30 years old? And there already crept in men who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The church isn't even 30 years old. How long did it take Adam and Eve? 3 chapters in Genesis, and they weren't even in the first. Wow, things come quick, Lord. He says, yeah, they can come quick into your life. They can come quick into my life. I will therefore put you into remembrance as he brings this forward. Though you once knew it, you knew it, but I'm going to remind you. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord does that for us? I'm going to remind you how bad it can get. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The apostasy comes in. Israel saved. Look at all the miracles that they saw. More miracles than you and I will probably see in our lifetime. Although we've seen miracles. It's a miracle we're saved. That's the biggest miracle. It's a miracle we're saved, and yet God did it. But do we look like Israel, murmuring and complaining as we walk through the wilderness? Lord, this is a long march. Do we have to be here this long? I whine because the rapture hasn't happened yet. And he goes, are you walking through the wilderness, murmuring and complaining? No, not me, Lord. Then what is it I hear in my ear? Oh, and he destroyed him. Apostasy can kill you in your walk through this wilderness. Lord, people don't talk to me. Are you whining? No, Lord. I'm just letting you know. I got this one, I already know. Oh, are you whining about your age? Whining about your physical condition? Are you still walking through the wilderness? Oh, Lord. Okay, you got me. I know. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to show you. You need to earnestly contend, struggle with this, and live to the end. Jude goes on to show them that it wasn't just them. Verse 6, and the angels. He does a couple of trinities here. From verses 5 to 7, the trinity of history that's going to be there. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved, and we saw that word reserved. He's reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day, that great and terrible day that comes. He shows them. He says, I put you in remembrance. You knew this, but I'm reminding you what happened to Israel as they went through the wilderness. I'm reminding you about the angels. Where were the angels? Before God. Created beings especially for a position before God. And what happened? They walked away from the presence of the Lord. We cry out and say, God, if I could only see you. He says, it doesn't matter. The angels saw me and they walked away. It doesn't come by seeing, does it? Because Israel saw miracles. Angels saw God himself and they walked away. He says, you aren't going to make it unless you earnestly contend for the faith. You struggle with what's going on. Not struggle in the sense of just not knowing, but struggling to stay at the same fervor, at the same pace, and just struggling to keep going in the things that God has for us. The angels, they didn't keep their first place. They left it. They left heaven because they wanted something else. Whoa, Lord, I don't have a chance. He said, yes, you do, because if you didn't have a chance, I wouldn't even save you. Yes, we do have a chance. We contend for the faith. He goes on to the third part of this trinity of history. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Whoa, the cities that were there, they went after strange things. They gave themselves. Look at those words and see what happens. We give ourselves over to the things that are wrong. God doesn't take them from us. We give ourselves over to them. That's why he says you need to earnestly contend for the faith. This is how dangerous it is. If the angels are going to do it, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah aren't going to do it. The people of Israel, delivered out of bondage, did it. Are we stronger than any of them? Oh, Lord, you need to be with me and in me constantly. The fervor, the strength, the power, the might of God needs to be in us. It doesn't get better for a second. It will at the end, so hang on. But then we come teachers, false teachers that we've seen in John, in Peter, in all of those epistles that were written, but he gives examples in these. And in the book of Jude, there's eight examples from the Old Testament that we see. We've already seen the people of Israel. We've seen the angels. We've seen Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we come with some more. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. And remember, it talked about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, how dirty it was. Look at what he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. Dreaming about something, not filthy in the sense that we think of it, but filthy in the sense that it takes away from the pureness, the holiness, the truth of God. And even just a little bit. Did God really say? Oh, and Eve had to struggle with it. And she struggled with it, but she didn't contend for it and keep it the way that it was. These filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. And we go, we never do that. We don't. We got elections coming. I've already done it with a lot of the ones that won primaries. Whoa, Lord help us. Yet Michael, the archangel, and folks, notice it says the archangel. That's because in Scripture there is only one archangel, and it's Michael. Gabriel was a messenger. He was not an archangel. There is only one archangel. It's Michael that's mentioned by name. There may be more, don't know, but the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible says the archangel, the one and the only. Oh, Michael the archangel. Look at what he does. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Why? Don't know. Doesn't tell us. But it says God buried Moses. And Satan wanted the body to do something with it. To turn it into a relic. to turn it into a church body of believers, the church of the firstborn of Moses. I don't know, but they're fighting over the body of Moses. And he said he didn't bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And yet we have whole bodies in the church that are rebuking the devil in their own power. We don't have enough power to rebuke the enemy. Even Michael, who is the only archangel of God, the most powerful angel that we know of, did not do that with Satan. And yet we have whole bodies in the church that are doing it. We don't have that power. He says, the Lord rebuke you. I can't rebuke him. Whoa. As he brings this Old Testament thing to pass, as we see on it. In verse 10, just for time's sake here, he says, but these speak evil of those things that they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts in those things. They corrupt themselves. In the natural man, we're just brute beasts. Well, do you feel better about yourself now? The natural man in and of himself is just a beast. Oh, because we go after those things just to satisfy the flesh, the food, the drink, the shows, the pictures, all of those things that we just consume, all of those things for our own lust. We want those things, and we go after them. And he says, you're just a beast. You're just like the cows and the horses and the animals in the world, because that's what they do. They just have things to consume it for their own lust. He says, you're just like a beast. Ugh. It doesn't do well for your self-image, does it? And the Lord says here in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So he uses these three Old Testament pictures of this trinity of apostasy, because these men were there, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These men that were there. But look at the descriptions of who they were. They went in the way of Cain. The way of Cain was just a natural man. He had a belief in God and yet didn't believe God completely and offered the wrong sacrifice because he wanted it his way and not God's way. He knew what God's way was because Abel, his brother, brought the right sacrifice, but Cain brought the wrong one. And because he brought the wrong one, God pushed him away and he committed murder, the first murder. Wow. See how the little thing of just wanting it naturally instead of supernaturally can bring destruction to a whole family, to a whole world, to a whole church body. They've gone in that way. Their own strength, the natural man, had a belief in God, and they were religious, but without relationship, and it caused murder. Ugh. And that's what can happen with you and I. We can hate somebody so much or hate something so much that we'll commit murder in our hearts. Jesus said, if you thought it in your heart, you've committed it already. You've done it. Oh. And then look at what they did. They ran greedily. They didn't just walk after it. They ran. They had a sprint after the error of Balaam. And it's strange. And just, again, for time's sake, I'll just give you these pictures. But we can't take the time to go to all these places. But the error of Balaam, there's three different things that are talked about with Balaam. His error, the way of Balaam that we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and his doctrine, which is in Revelation chapter 2. You see his error, you see the way of Balaam, you see the doctrine of Balaam. And the error was that he thought in his own mind that Israel was in sin and they should be judged. And that was the error, was his own thinking instead of God's thinking. Oh, and then the other two come about because of those actions. They come with it. But the people that are there, the people that are, and notice they're in the church, they've crept in, they've turned these things into lasciviousness, they've turned these things into something dirty, and they're turning the church around to go a different direction. And they're running greedily after the error of Balaam. For what? For reward. Balaam wanted a reward more than he wanted to be right with God. Oh, and there's people in the church who want reward more than they want the fullness of God. I want to be theologically correct and have power over the people. Ooh, that can't be in the church. There's whole churches, there's whole seminaries teaching it to bring men to that place of doing it, and women. What does Jude say about it? What does the Holy Spirit say about it? In verse 12, it talks about it. These are spots. Oh, I'm sorry. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In the gainsaying, just in that place where he wanted the authority that Moses had, and he thought he deserved it. He thought he was just as good or better than Moses was, and he could have been. But God picked Moses. Korah, he didn't pick you. But he wanted that authority. And what does it say? He perished. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. As we struggle against those things, to keep ourselves pure, to contend for the faith. Jude says, the Holy Spirit says in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, in your feasts of love. Those love feasts that we would have, the love feasts of realizing the goodness of God. And he says, they're in your church, they're in your life, and they're spots. Wait a second. My robe of righteousness is pure white. He says, they're spots. Oh, we're going to see what those spots do. Hold on to this for a second and walk with me. He says, when they feast with you, they're in there. They're in the church together. You're having these love feasts. You're reading the word. You're loving the word. You're loving the Lord. You're worshiping. You're doing all of those things. And yet there's spots in the feast. Is the Lord going to accept something that has a spot or a blemish? No. He says you need to stay pure. How do you do that? You earnestly contend for the faith. Oh, Lord. Help, Lord. I can't do it. And he goes, I know. I've been trying to tell you for thousands of years and you're still not listening. I need you, Lord. There's spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. They feed themselves without fear. Notice that. Without a reverence for God, they don't care. I'm doing it my way, Lord, and I really don't care. Ooh. And folks, if you don't think you can get there, you're already deceived. You can do it just as much as they did it. If Korah can do it, you can do it. If Balaam can do it, you can do it. If Cain could do it, you could do it. I could do it. They're clouds. They are without water, carried about of winds. They're just carried here and there. There's no substance, there's no weight, there's no refreshment, there's no nourishment involved in their lives. They're just carried about. They just go here to there and just do this, and then they go do that, and then they go do this. And there's no real direction. There's no real purpose. Trees are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead. Dead outwardly, dead inwardly, the roots. They're plucked up by the roots. Twice dead. Who does that speak of? Unbelievers. They're dead physically. They're dead spiritually. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. Foaming out their own shame. And you've seen those waves as they come in. It's just a lot of foam and everything else just raging. They're wandering stars, or another translation, it could be shooting stars. And we've seen a lot of shooting stars, haven't we? A lot of people who appear on the scene and they seem wonderful and perfect and great and everything else, and just... And then they're gone. You've seen shooting stars in the sky. They just go across the horizon so quickly, and then they're gone. And it's just amazing. To whom is reserved, there's that word again, the blackness of darkness forever. The apostasy is so dangerous, folks. And the warning that Jude gives comes just before Revelation, where the tribulation of the world is poured out. And Enoch, verse 14, also the seventh from Adam. There was an Enoch, the third from Adam, but this is the seventh. This is the one we know so well. Prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Wait a second. The church is 30 years old. He's already talking about the second coming of Christ. That's exciting. There were men who earnestly contended for the faith, who held on to those things that God had and listened to what God wanted to say, and the Lord showed them, 30 years old in the church, and they're talking about the second coming of Christ, because when Jesus comes back, the believers come with him, because remember, when the rapture of the church happens, we go with him. We're in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb for that 7-year period, and then we come back with the Lord, and we're on white horses. We're his army behind him coming, and he's going to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Amazing stuff that these men had. And Enoch, who got raptured out of the church, because Enoch was, and then he was no more because he walked with God, it says. Because he got raptured. It's a picture of what's going to happen to the church. And yet he knew, because of his walk with the Lord, that this was coming. And he talks about it. Oh, Lord, this is kind of cool. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. As Jude now starts his encouragement for the believers, his encouragement for the things that are going to go on. But look at what we're coming to do. We're coming to execute judgment, verse 15, upon all. And that's what we do. Jesus comes and he rules and reigns. And he gives us that place of judging the angels and judging the people that are here, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. 4 times. What's the word? Ungodly. And doesn't the Lord do the same thing to us? He convinces us, he convicts us, he shows us that we're ungodly. And what have we done? Ungodly deeds, because we were ungodly. Ungodly people don't do godly things, they do ungodly things. Once before you got saved, did you ever do anything godly? No, because you did it in the energy of your own flesh. There was no God in it. It was ungodly. Your deeds were ungodly, and your speeches were ungodly. We're pretty ungodly without God. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and with their mouth they speak great swelling words. They have a lot to say, and it's all full of hot air. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, but beloved, remember the words that were spoken. What does he say? Their mouths are filled, speaking great swelling words. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Church, this is what the church is supposed to do. Remember the words that were spoken by Christ. You don't need great swelling words. You need the words of Jesus. You don't have to listen to all those ungodly speeches and those ungodly things that are going on. You don't need to know about them. He says, he doesn't say remember their speeches. What does he say? He says remember God's words. Because what do a lot of people say? Well, I have to taste the world, and I have to see what the world says, and I have to go through all the other different religions because I have to taste and see what those are like. And he says, no, you remember one word, and that's God's word. So much for that argument. Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. There's that word again. These be they who separate themselves. They're sensual. They're full of the senses, the 5 senses that they have. That's all they have. They don't have the sense of the Lord. They have their own senses, and they don't have the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit of God. They're filled with themselves. And they can walk around all day long saying, I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and have great swelling words and have nothing to do with God. God says they're ungodly. Because why can I say that? Because of the verse that we first read. These men have crept into the church, and they're talking, and they're changing the direction of the church. Oh, and they don't have the Spirit. Folks, I'm accountable to God for what I teach you, but you're accountable for what you do with God's word. It says that I have a double accountability, which is very scary. I'm not looking forward to that part. But all of us, as we sit before him in the congregation, have accountability before God with what we do with his word. And he finishes up here in verse 20. And this is so encouraging. After all this hard stuff that we've just gone through, he says in verse 20, "But you, beloved," as he comes back and he says, "I know I've written hard things to you. I know I've scared you. I know I've said some hard things. I know I've really touched your heart with where you are and the things that you're saying about people and all of those things, and you're murmuring, complaining." And he says, "But you, beloved, you that are loved by God, build up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Exercise yourself. Exercise that faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Earnestly contend for the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. He says there's false teachers, there's apostasy, but you, beloved, can be different. And there's where we are. We can be different. We don't have to go that way. We can be different. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear or reverence, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. Remember I said before about the spots in your feast and the spots that are there and the spots that are on it? What did they do with the leprous garment in Leviticus 15? Remember, we went through Leviticus, didn't we? What were they supposed to do with those spotted robes that they had that had leprosy on them? They were supposed to burn them. They were supposed to completely get rid of it. "Well, I really like this robe. It's got nice colors. It fits me really good. It makes me look handsome. It makes me look like I got some body to me. I really like that one, Lord. Maybe it's got a spot here or there." And we all have those shirts, don't we, that we spilled ice cream on or we spilled mustard on or something, and you kind of hide it. You know, you wear a tie so it covers the spot. You wear a scarf so it kind of covers that because you really like it. He says, what are you supposed to do with it? Burn it. Get rid of the stuff because it doesn't matter. There's spots. It's spotted by sin and it's not good. You need to get rid of it. Look at what it says. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Whoa. Now unto him that is able. How do we do all of this? He tells us, and I'm so thankful for this verse. I use this all the time with myself. Lord, I'm fallen. I know, but I can do something about it. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You can't keep yourself from falling, but he can. But how do you do it? You keep yourself in the love of God. You earnestly contend for the faith. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He's able to do it, and he does it. That is so wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. Because if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have a hope. We'd be stuck in the middle of this chapter just flailing and just saying, I can't do it. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm going to hell. See you later. Goodbye. And give up. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He wants you to be before him because he can't wait for the joy of when he sees you. Oh, thank you, Lord. In fact, in Zephaniah, what does it tell us? That he's going to sing over us. Oh, and he's got a great voice, unlike some people we know. I don't know who that might be, but they put me in the back so that I won't. He's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you, Lord. We hear the warnings. We see all of the ungodly things. And Lord, it just makes everything go downhill from there. But then you finish up. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. Thank you, Lord, that you're able and that you do it. Thank you, Lord, that you sustain us, that you preserve us, that you keep us, that you hold us, that you do everything possible to bring us to heaven, Lord. Thank you for that awesome work that you do. May we keep ourselves in the love of God by just continually looking to you. We can't keep ourselves, but you preserve us and you hold us. We just stay there because that's where we want to be. That's where our hearts want to be. And because of that, you keep us. You enable us to build ourselves up in that holy faith. Lord, we're just so grateful for all that you do. We rejoice in you, Lord. We give you thanks. We praise you for your goodness, and we give you all the glory, Lord, because you alone are worthy of all our glory and praise and wonder. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.